with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll read from verse 24 up until verse 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24 up until verse 36. It reads, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and are hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is God's word. Let's pray. God in heaven, this is such a remarkable time of joy for us to think about. To think of the marvelous reality that our Lord Jesus is not dead, that he truly has risen. That he intercedes on our behalf, and that he is actually seated at the right hand of the Father. It's something that we want to marvel at this evening. God, give me unction as I speak. Help me to magnify the glories of Jesus Christ, and help your people to see in him a magnificent Savior, one worthy of worship, of adoration. And in him, let it be, O God, that we would find our joy, our happiness. Thus we ask for the glory of your name. Amen. So our text this evening is a text whereby Peter is preaching to the Jews. And this sermon of Peter is in light of the events of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the people. There's confusion, as you can imagine. The Gentiles are coming in. They are speaking different languages. And Peter, as a Jew, is then going to speak to them, trying to tell them what has actually happened here. But our portion is focusing on the resurrection. But before that, he speaks about Christ's life, Christ's ministry, and Jesus' death. And we understand why. These are important realities in the Christian life. Jesus' life, that he condescended, that he took on human flesh, he being very God. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, usually. And our Lord Jesus coming in human flesh did so for our sake. He lived the life that we cannot live. And also, when we think of Christ's ministry, we think of those 33 years where he actually spent time with us, where he ministered to the poor, to the sick, where he came to call sinners to repentance. And then we think of his death. And very often we marvel at Christ's death. We read 2 Corinthians 5 this evening, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Of this we should absolutely worship him for that alone. But I don't know about you, in my upbringing, I never heard much about the resurrection. I just didn't. It was kind of this awesome event, I suppose. It's miraculous, a man came back from the dead. But what did it really mean? Except as a kid, this is the time we have lots of Easter eggs, marshmallows, pickled fish. I still don't eat it because of all of the fish I ate growing up. But what is the resurrection about? When Peter speaks about the work of Jesus, he makes sure to mention the resurrection and to spend some time there as well. That's from verse 24 up until verse 28. He picks up on the theme of the resurrection. He says, verse 24, that God raised him, referring to Jesus, he raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by it. And he says this just like that, without much explanation really. And his reasoning for this so-called impossibility is the 16th Psalm. Verse 8 to verse 11 is here applied from verse 25 up until verse 28. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So according to Peter, the 16th Psalm is about the resurrection. And it is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it's important to note this because the one who is raised from the dead in the 16th Psalm is the one who sits on David's throne. See verse 30 to verse 31 of Acts chapter 2. Being therefore a prophet, referring to David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So David, having this oath, this promise on his mind about the descendant of his line who would sit on his throne, says, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So the resurrection of Christ is the link between this Messiah and David's throne. The descendant of David would be the resurrected Messiah. This is our first point this morning, or this evening, sorry. Christ is seated on David's throne. Now we see here that David actually predicted the resurrection of Jesus. Remembering that the one who is raised from the dead sits on David's throne, we've just seen how the 16th Psalm was applied to Jesus. That's how Peter interprets it. In verse 27 of our text, it says that his Holy One, God's Holy One, would not see corruption. And that is to say that his Holy One would actually come back from the dead. That's why in verse 29, he says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. His point there is, David cannot be the fulfillment of the 16th Psalm. His body did see corruption. He did die, and it did not come back. We know that there's proof. His tomb is with us, he says. In verse 31, Peter says that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So that's how Peter interprets it. Now some might have believed that the 16th Psalm was actually a psalm about David. And it's understandable to think that. If you look at the psalm, if you just look at verse 25 to verse 28, note the pronouns. I saw the Lord. That's David speaking. He's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. My heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. So since David is speaking then in the first person, it's understandable that you would think this must have reference to David. But Peter doesn't interpret it that way. He confirms again in verse 29, David died. So let me just say something about that. In the book of Acts, and if you read your New Testament, which I hope you do, you'll see many references in the New Testament to Old Testament passages being applied to Jesus. Many of them. We see that in this passage. You see it in Acts chapter 2 with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, a quotation from Joel. So what's happening here? I think it's vital for us to grasp the interpretation or this hermeneutical principle of what we call the New Testament priority. And that is to say, the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. We then, with this principle in place, allow God to interpret God's word. That's a safeguard for us. God interprets his own word. And in light of the New Testament, in light of our Lord Jesus Christ, all things are truly seen. And that's what's happening here. Now, David did predict the Messiah would come back from the dead. And he predicted not only that, but that he would take his throne. That verse 30 to verse 31 again. When thinking of the oath of God, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection. So this oath, this pledge, or this promise that was given to David in verse 30, what was that promise? What is it that God promised David? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16 helps us. It says, God speaking to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." How then can the Christ reign forever if he's dead? This is why our Lord Jesus Christ must be a resurrected Lord. He is the true Davidic king. He is the offspring of David. But what does this kingdom look like? What is the throne of David all about? Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Another passage, a famous one, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7. It reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. There's two promises there. First and foremost, the promises of David have in mind a righteous king. Unlike the kings of Israel who fell time and time again, who did evil in the sight of the Lord, this one is righteous and he will deal righteously with his people. Secondly, it tells us that this king and his reign would increase. He would have the government upon his shoulders. He would not only rule over the ethnically Jewish population, but his kingdom would go out to Edom. It would get the Gentiles as well. And this is what happened at Pentecost. Here we have the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God. And that is what Peter is explaining to them. The reign of the Messiah is here. And his government is increasing. The promises of David and of David's kingdom are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the resurrection affirms that Christ is David's descendant, but Pentecost affirms that Christ has taken David's throne. He's seated, his government is increasing, and it's going forth. Now, assuming most of us are not ethnically Jewish, we are a part of that increase. We are a part of that fulfilled promise of God. That's an incredible thought. His kingdom has gone forth and has been going on for 2,000 years plus. We are subjects of our king. So how is it that Jesus is able to extend his kingdom? He is able to do this because of his heavenly position. The first point being that Christ has taken his seat on David's throne, but now we see that Christ is seated at God's right hand. Our second point, Christ is seated at God's right hand. Verse 33 to verse 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So this passage just explains to us how it is that his government is increasing. How it bases Christ's earthly government upon his heavenly position. He is seated at God's right hand. And because he is there, he has also been given a promise. And the promise is verse 34 and verse 35. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. In fact, the most quoted passage from the Old Testament into the New. Some have said that this is God's favorite Bible verse, if you will. And it's the language of victory. When an army would go into battle with another and would conquer the other army, as a sign of symbolic triumph, they would place their feet upon their neck to say, we have conquered. We have won. The enemy has been defeated. And this is the promise that Jesus gets. I'm going to take your enemies and bring them under your feet. It's a promise of victory. Christ has already declared that this passage applies to him. Mark chapter 12. The author of Hebrews in verse 3 of chapter 1 says this is about Jesus. So how does Christ take his enemies and then make them a footstool for his feet? Well, It happens not through military might. That's other religions. They conquer by the sword. Christ's enemies are being made a footstool, not through a state church which enforces upon its people a Christian religion. No, the victory of Christ is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and are hearing. It's an incredible thing. At this point, we see the Trinity at work. The Father promises the Son victory. The Son, after His obedience to the Father, dies, comes back from the dead, ascends to the Father's right hand. And now from this position of authority, the Holy Spirit is sent out to do the work of victory. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that He would bear witness about Himself. He says in John chapter 16 of the Holy Spirit these words: "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." And we see this happening in our passage, the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And look what happens in verse 37. Look at their response. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they asked, "What shall we do, brothers?" Formerly enemies of Christ are now asking to be His servants. This is seen in their life, yes. It is seen in the life of the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the Christian church. And if you're a Christian, it is your story. We too were enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 describes us that way, as children of wrath. But now we can cry out, being adopted as sons and daughters. We can cry out, "Abba, Father." In the words of Isaiah 60 verse 14, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall bend low, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet." See, the people who called for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are now His servants. And the point is this: you cannot be too wicked. Your sin is not too great to come and receive from this King mercy and grace. We see that in our passage. Those in verse 36, He says, "whom you crucified." In some sense, they are being held responsible for the death of the Messiah. And yet they could repent. Yet they could find in Him a perfect Savior. Christ is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him. But if you are under the kingship of Christ, if we do declare that Jesus is both Christ and Lord, if we declare and believe that He is seated on David's throne and He is the one exalted to the right hand of the Father, how should this change the way we interact with the world? How should this change the way we pray? In the book of Acts, it's an incredible thing. You have these disciples, they're sitting up in this upper room, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the entire book of Acts, although messy, is beautiful because you see the spreading of the gospel. You see a town being changed, not by social work, but by the preaching of the gospel, by the kingdom of the Messiah. And I don't know about you, but I want to see that in my suburb, my town, and hopefully even our nation one day. But if Christ is Lord, should we not expect from Him great things? If He's truly seated at God's right hand, until when? All His enemies are made a footstool under His feet. William Carey famously said that we ought to expect great things from God and then attempt to do so. Yet today we are a people consumed with pessimism, isn't it? We look at our newspapers. What's happening to the world? The West has fallen. What are we going to do? Christ rules. Christ actually reigns. Jesus has all authority in heaven, Matthew 28, and on earth. We forget that part. Jesus is the one who has under His subjection all angels, authorities, and powers. He is the one above all rule, all authority, and all dominion. It is His name which is above every name. Not only in the age to come, now. He is Lord now. Ought we not then to pray boldly for God to do a mighty work, even in a corrupt, broken, sinful nation like ours? Should we not pray boldly for God to take abortion and put it under the footstool of Christ? He's done it before. Is He not able to do it again? Do we not pray in our families that God would save our lost brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and mothers and fathers? Christ is Lord. And since He's Lord, my prayer is that He would visit His church with a true work of awakening again. The church is a mess, isn't it? But Jesus is the Lord, and He's able to raise up many preachers, many Christians, and take those who were once His enemies and change them into Christians, like He did with you, like He did with me. I want to quote Charles Spurgeon at this point. He says, Pentecost, is that to be a tradition? The reforming days, are these to be memories only? I see no reason why we should not have a greater Pentecost than Peter saw, and a Reformation deeper in its foundations and truer in its upbuildings than all the reforms which Luther or Calvin achieved. We have the same Christ. Remember that. The times are altered, but Jesus is the eternal, and time touches Him not. Our laziness puts off the work of conquest. Our self-indulgence procrastinates. Our cowardice and want of faith makes us dote upon the millennium instead of hearing the Spirit's voice today. Happy days would begin from this hour if the church would but awake and put on her strength. For in her, Lord, the Lord, all of his fullness dwells. He says, the gospel must succeed. It shall succeed. It cannot be prevented from succeeding. A multitude that no man can number must be saved. Jesus Christ is Lord. So why does the resurrection matter? There are many reasons, but it matters because Christ, through the resurrection, has taken his place on David's throne. And his kingdom is increasing. His reign of peace knows no end. And more than that, he's seated at God's right hand in all authority and in all power, bringing all of his enemies under his footstool. Something for us to rejoice in and to have hope in. Let's pray. God in heaven, won't you awaken us as your people? Won't you awaken us to trust in a risen Lord, the one seated at your right hand, who is making all of his enemies under his feet, who reigns even now? Our apathy, Lord, forgive us for it. Our self-indulgence, our procrastinating, our cowardice. Forgive us, Lord. We are weak. Help us to believe, truly believe, and to act out in faith. We want to see a work of awakening amongst your people, amongst ourselves and our families and our church, our nation even. Please, God, visit us again. This I ask. Yes, for our happiness. Yes, for our joy. But ultimately, for your glory. For your name's sake. Do it. Do it again, Lord. For Christ's sake. Christ's name. Amen.